I am reading from Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 1. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. This few verses I feel a bit unfinished, but you'll catch the drift of it very, very soon. We are in a sermon series on the book of Romans. I've done an intro message 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we discussed most of chapter 1, first bits of chapter 2. Today, we're going to discuss a big chunk of chapter 2 and a bit of chapter 3. That's how we divided it up. And we're going to talk of a really big paradigm shift that is happening in the early church. Really coming from that question, what then is the advantage of the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And when you think of a paradigm shift, the sort of go-to example for a paradigm shift is the discovery of Mr. Copernicus in the 16th century that indeed it is not the, I should say this correctly, it's not the sun that's circling around the earth. So the earth is not the center of the universe, not even of one of the many galaxies as we've discovered it now. No, it's the earth that is circling around the sun. This is a big discovery, and it changed the world of science and of religion and of philosophy, impacted the way that people do science in the first place. It impacted how we read the Bible today, and also how we think about our place in the cosmos. It is one discovery that someone made led to a huge paradigm shift. It altered the way we do science, religion, philosophy. Many centuries later, we find the initial objections of the first people that heard about this discovery a little bit silly. Like, well, the evidence was so clear. How could you come with all these objections? But a shift in the way of thinking, in something that you've always believed to be true, for that to shift, to change the way of thinking around it, it takes some time. It takes some time. It doesn't happen overnight. Well, the first disciples of Jesus, they went through many paradigm shifts when they met Jesus and believed him to be the Messiah. One of the things that quickly changed is their perception of what it would mean for someone to be the Messiah. They had a very different expectation of what the Messiah would be like. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't think the Messiah was going to be like that. So it was a huge paradigm shift for them to discover how Jesus was the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah, of the promised one from God. They also had a very different expectation of how he would become enthroned. And so when Jesus died on the cross, they couldn't believe that that happened. They thought the Messiah would live forever. And then after the resurrection, like believing that someone would come back from the dead, like it took them some time to digest this. Luckily, Jesus spent the 40 days after the resurrection with them to kind of explain what happened and help them to make that shift. But pretty soon they'd face another big paradigm shift, something where their whole thinking would need to change. And that is that the gospel of this Messiah, the good news of Jesus Christ, was not only for the people of Israel, was not only for the Jewish people, it was for the rest of the world as well. They made this discovery pretty early on. God had really had to intervene in the life of Peter to make him see that the good news is for the Gentiles as well. And then he was like, oh, you meant what you said, go into all the world and make all the nations my disciples. Oh, right, okay, see it now. It wasn't just going to all the world, find the Jews and make them my disciples. No, make the nations my disciples. Okay, this good news is for is for everyone. All right, okay, good. And they made that change. They saw this, that God's grace was for everyone. But then slowly and surely, you see the workings out of this paradigm shift is in, okay, what does that mean for us as Jews then? Is there significance to our Jewishness? Now that the good news is for all people, people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, we're a result of that, what does that then mean for us? Someone who personally experienced just how big that shift was is Paul himself, the writer of the letter to the Romans, a former fanatic Jew, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who through an encounter with Jesus became the apostle to the Gentile world. In the passage that we're discussing today, Paul is trying to help the Jewish believers in Rome, and it's quite possible that was about half of their church community in Rome. He's trying to help them go through that paradigm shift with them. And so that's what we're kind of discussing today. I know it's a little bit technical, but there's some really beautiful news for all of us in there. And this is something that you should understand is a big theme in the New Testament, a big theme that needed to be worked out in the New Testament. There's a lot of references to it. There's a lot of discussions around it where they're trying to work out, okay, what does this now mean? So before we dive into the passage, I need to give a little bit more background because this might be a completely new topic to you. We need to first understand the Jewish self-understanding before the time of Jesus. You have to understand kind of where we come from, for where they came from, to understand that the shift they needed to make. So for roughly 2 millennia, the Jewish people, or the people of Israel, or the Hebrews in the earlier time even, they were understood to be the people of God. God had chosen them from among the nations to be his people. Okay, what does that mean? First, they were a covenant people. The Jews were a people that God would have a special relationship with. There's often language of deep personal affection and intimacy, an ongoing sentence that you see coming back in many different books is you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the you are mine and I am yours. There's a language of intimacy there. And this relationship was sealed with the covenant sign of circumcision. Every Jewish male, kind of a daily reminder of their identity as a covenant people. Should I go and explain what circumcision is? I don't think I need to, right? Okay. If you don't know, Google it, but don't Google image it. secondly, this goodness, this is not in my notes. secondly, the Jewish people would carry revelation. The Jews were people that received direct revelation from God about his character, about his plans, his purposes, his promises. So where in Romans 1, Paul references general revelation. So everyone, by just looking at nature, looking around, should be able to understand that there is a creator God, general revelation. But the Jewish people got specific revelation, direct revelation, God speaking to them through prophets. The whole of your Old Testament is a result of this direct revelation. And then thirdly, they were a model nation. The Jews were a people that were called to live differently from all the peoples around them. God gave them the law of Moses after their liberation from slavery, before they entered into the promised land, with very clear instructions on how to live devoted to Yahweh, the God Most High, and in love and with justice amongst each other, to be a model nation for the peoples on earth. What it means to live under God's blessing. What does it look like to live under his covenant blessing? So this self-understanding, or God-given self-understanding of the Jewish people, of their identity, it goes all the way back to the calling of Abraham. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's something very unique and very significant about this Jewish identity. But something had changed. Being part of the people of God was now, in the time after Jesus, no longer based on ethnicity, but on faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Jewish Messiah is not only for the Jews, no, it's for the whole world. Well, what does that then mean for the Jewish identity? Is it still significant? Is it still unique? In the passage we discussed today, Paul will kind of go through that. He'll kind of explain this. He'll help people go through this paradigm shift. And one of the ways he does that is it's a technique of writing. He is sort of having an argument with an imaginary other. I don't know if you've ever done that. I do that sometimes. It usually goes very well for me. you have a sort of argument with someone who's not there, who's raising some very typical Jewish objections to what he is saying. This is not because he spent too much time in prison, was kind of going crazy. It's a sort of way of building an argument in the time when he was living in. And the whole passage will feel a little bit technical. If you're new to reading scripture, if you're not very well read in the Bible, I'm going to try to help you through it. It's a little bit technical, and we won't get to every nuance because that will take us an hour and a half. But we will kind of catch on to what he's saying. I'll try to summarize it, make it clear. What is he doing? What is he saying here? And the reason why I believe that Paul can argue his way through this so well and help these people make that paradigm shift is because he personally must have wrestled with this whole thing himself as the former Jewish fanatic who then became the apostle to the Gentiles, sent into the Gentile world. First, he's bringing them to an understanding that the Jewish history and identity, it could never be enough in and of itself. And then he shows them that how it's all fulfilled in Jesus, how it all of that points to Jesus. And that the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus redeems the whole purpose of that special Jewish identity. Paul does so by discussing three components of the Jewish identity, that is the law and the covenant and circumcision. And I'll kind of walk through them with you, until we finally land on the fulfillment and the final understanding of God's purposes. And then lastly, in the last couple of minutes, I'll try to make it more relevant for all of us here. So first, the first big question that is sort of raised by these imaginary others, what about the law? What about the law? They received the law, the Mosaic law, God's revealing his instructions for how to live as a model nation among all these other nations. What about the law then? Paul says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when God, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. As I said, a little bit technical, but let's discuss it. Paul makes clear that the law itself was good. The law itself was good. But just having it, even memorizing it, as many of the Jewish boys would do in school, memorizing big chunks of the Old Testament, especially the first five books that are called the books of the law, memorizing the law, it serves very little use if you aren't also going to live by it, right? If you can memorize the law book of the Netherlands or Europe or whatever, but if you're not going to live by it, what use is that? You will still go to prison by breaking it. And so he'll give many more words to this, actually later in the letter and also in the book of Galatians, explaining how that law was like a sort of temporary placeholder until the real thing would be revealed, that is Jesus Christ. But his point is clear. Just having it, just knowing it, doesn't matter if you're not going to also keep it. And the history of Israel, as revealed throughout this Old Testament, they had the law, they knew the law, but they failed in every way to keep it. In this case, says Paul, even Gentiles who don't even have the law, have no idea of it, but are kind of living by it, or living by it in a way, or getting pretty close, they're even better off at the last judgment. Huh? What? How does that work? Were there Gentiles who didn't have explicit knowledge of God, but were living closer to God than the average Jew? That's interesting. It actually tells us something, that the instructions for life from God are not arbitrary. They're not arbitrarily imposed on a people. They actually remind us of our original design. God's law is good. It reminds us how we should live, what we were designed for. Sin was never the design. Righteousness was. Sin is the distortion of it. And so even Gentiles who had no explicit knowledge of God could still do an all right job at keeping God's moral commands. Moving on, what about the covenant then? God brought the Jews into covenant relationship, revealing his character, his purposes, his promises, calling the Jewish people to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. Every Jew in the first century grew up with this understanding that they were God's special possession, that there was something very unique about their identity. They had something that no other nation on earth had, a covenant relationship with God. So what about the covenant? Paul says this, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who are teachers, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? For you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul's analysis here is that instead of carrying the knowledge and the revelation out into the world, being a blessing to the rest of the world, the dominant posture actually became arrogance. They boasted in their special identity. We are better than all the other nations. God chose us. They boasted in their relationship with God, but they failed at their mission to be a blessing. And Paul says, we took pride in that relationship, in that knowledge, in that history, in that special calling, in that special identity. It made us arrogant, made us hypocritical and self-centered. Our purpose was to make God's name great among the nations, that they would look on us and see what it means to live under God's covenant relationship, what it means to live under God's blessing, kind of make them jealous that they would come as well. But because of our failure to do that, it's like the opposite happened. Instead of God's name being praised among the nations, his name is blasphemed among the nations. Finally, what then about circumcision? The sign of God's special covenant relationship with Israel was that every Jewish male was circumcised, an everyday reminder they were set apart for God's special purposes. Well, what does Paul have to say about that? For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul makes clear that because of the failure of Israel to live according to God's calling as his people, their failure to keep the law, their failure to be a blessing, circumcision was more like the right label on the wrong product. So the label says deliciously creaming forest fruit yogurt, something, you know, that you'll find in the store. But when you look inside, when you open it up, you see plain old yogurt, like, you know, all the other yogurt that you might know. The label doesn't match the actual product. It's over-promised, but under-delivered. Outwardly, the physical sign says, God's special people. Inwardly, it says, we're just like all the other nations. And as part of Paul's a Jew himself, he talks about us, and not just about you, he talks about us. He talks about up until that point. Paul's making the broader argument in Romans 1 and 2 that all people, both Jew and Gentile, were lost in sin, lost in shame, desperately in need for God's salvation that came in Jesus Christ. And so he points to the failure of Israel to accomplish God's purposes for them. That special calling, that special identity, that special revelation, it's not going to matter when you stand before God's throne of judgment. This then leads to the final question that Paul will answer in the section of the letter. And perhaps the most painful one. The question, does it then even matter? Does that Jewish identity, does it still matter? Has it ever mattered? And Paul's clear answer to this is, no, it was not for nothing. It did matter, and it does still matter. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ fulfilled the purpose that God placed on the people of Israel, and he redeemed their story. Let's continue reading. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Speaking human way now. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge Churchill was saying, their condemnation is judged. I'm going to make 2 points here. I'm going to leave a lot of details lying there just to keep clarity in mind. 2 points here. Christ fulfilled the purpose of Israel, and Christ redeemed the story of Israel. First, Christ fulfilled the purpose of Israel. The calling and special purpose of Israel was to be a light to the nation, a kingdom of priests, revealing to the world who God is and bringing them back under his rule. And where Israel failed to live this out, as Paul is kind of discussing, Christ fulfilled their purpose as the light to the world, as the true king, as the high priest. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking through in our world. And in his name, we are brought back under the righteous rule of God. The oracles of God, as Paul phrases it here, God's revelation, the direct revelation given to the Jews of his character, of his plans, his purposes, and his promises, they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul will actually show this in the rest of his letter, beginning to explain, like he starts with the bad news, but then he will continue with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will use the whole of the Old Testament, especially the calling of Israel. He'll talk about Abraham, he'll talk about the Exodus out of slavery, he'll talk about receiving the law and moving on to the promised land as a sort of way to explain what the gospel means. We'll discover that in the coming weeks as we move through those chapters all the way until chapter 8. That story of Israel becomes the way that he explains the good news of Jesus Christ. It is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And second, Christ redeemed the story of Israel. Because of Christ's fulfillment of the calling, their story is not one of failure, but one of redemption. Through their story, we learn that we are all in need of salvation. None of us, no matter how explicit the revelation, no matter how clear the calling, how strong-willed our devotion, we cannot live in such a way that God can just excuse us and say, all right, you're good for salvation. We are all in need of grace. None of us can escape the distortion of sin. Jesus sent the apostles out with these words, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, country right next, and to the ends of the earth. From Jerusalem, and through these Jewish apostles, the good news of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior and King of this world, began to spread and change the world, change our lives forever. So Christ has not only fulfilled that purpose and calling and special identity of the people of Israel, he redeemed their whole story. It ended up not being a story of failure, but of redemption. Okay, now what does this mean for us? Finally, how long did it take? Oh, that's not bad, 25 minutes. Work through the passage, work through what is Paul saying here. What does that mean for you and me today as, you know, Gentile believers, mostly, I believe? What does it mean for us? Well, we've learned something about God's faithfulness, about Christ's work. Hopefully, you've learned a little bit more about just things going on in the New Testament. At the end of this message, let me attempt to make some applications. First, deliver the message. So part of the failure of Israel was that they kept the message for themselves, taking pride in their special position, taking pride in the covenant, but neglecting their calling to be a light to the nations. And I think this is something that, as Christians, we can face as well. We love the intimacy part of our relationship with God. We might neglect his call to live as an ambassador of the kingdom. We love the intimacy part. Lord, hold us close to your heart. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And then at some point God says, okay, good. Now let's go out and be an ambassador of the kingdom. We're like, no. I'd like to stay close here. This is safe. This is good. The world's scary. Like Israel, we can fall into the trap thinking that all of God's plans and purposes are just for us. It's not just for us. It's also through us for them. Second point I want to make is that there should be no place for pride. Paul explicitly mentions pride and hypocrisy of the Jewish people of his time, feeling good about yourself because of where you were born, judging the other nations because you know a law that you aren't even living by. It's an anti-testimony. But this too is a trap that you and I can fall into. I mean, especially like for me, growing up in a Christian family, not really having experienced the depth of sin and darkness and all of that, like not without guilt, don't want to make any point, but haven't completely experienced a life without God and what that means. You might take a position of pride in judgment towards others who don't think like you or are not like you. But if we do that, then we disregard how Paul would later phrase it, that by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so thankfulness and humility and authenticity are to mark our lives as living testimonies in this world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make one last point. Perhaps this is the most important one that I held in my heart for today to share with you. The story of Israel was filled with failure, as Paul is pointing out. But through Jesus, their story is fulfilled and redeemed. I don't know what your story is, but I do know that Jesus wants to enter into your story. Enter into the brokenness. Enter into the desperation. And that he wants to redeem your story as well. Like your story, if it feels like a story of failure, he wants to enter into it and make it a story of victory, make it a story of redemption, make it a story of healing and of restoration. The way it is now doesn't have to be the way it's always going to be. Whatever you're struggling with, however deep you've fallen, however sick or damaged or desperate or ashamed you might be, the Jesus I know, the Jesus that has entered into my story, I believe wants to enter into your story as well. That you may experience his salvation, that you may experience his redemption, that you may experience his restoration. Change the direction and set you on course for complete redemption. That's what I believe. Amen. I want to end with a moment of prayer and I ask the worship team to come up. And then I'm going to ask Ilse also to come forward. You have a microphone still? Yeah. So let me end with prayer, and then I'll give you the microphone to share what you had on your heart for the day that I think connects very well to what I just said. Yeah. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you chose a people from among the nations to reveal yourself to. I thank you for the beauty of the Old Testament, for your calling on those people, for your relationship with those people, for the poetry and the wisdom literature and the prophecies and the whole history where we learn so much about who you are. And I thank you that it prepared not only the Jewish people, but the whole world, to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Rabbi, the one who would bring salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And I thank you that this message has gone throughout this world, that the early Christians were able to make this paradigm shift and see what you were doing, expand their vision, and go out into the whole world to reach every tribe and every tongue, every culture. Thank you, Lord. I pray that as the renewed people of God in Jesus Christ, we would be able to live according to your calling, as you have chosen us now. And we are in relationship with you under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to go wherever you are sending us with this good news. We will no longer hold our light under a bucket, but shine it brightly for all to see. And I thank you, Lord, that you also at an individual level will enter into our story. That our story doesn't have to be one of failure and of shame and of sickness and of desperation, but you enter into our story to bring redemption. Come, Holy Spirit, in this moment. Reveal to us what your redemption might look like, what you are calling us into. Imagine your hand reaching down, and that some of us in this moment are reaching out to you and say, yes, Lord, I didn't completely get the message, but I got this one. I'm saying yes to you now. I receive what you have for me. Amen. Amen.